Well, Greg Laurie, you might know the name. He's a preacher out of Southern California. He did a lot of, we used to call them rallies. I think they're called revivals in some places or crusades or that sort of thing. But he used to do these rallies in Southern California. Anyway, he tells a story of a woman who finished her shopping in her store, and she returned to her car, and she was surprised to find four men sitting in her car. She dropped her shopping bags, drew a handgun from her purse, and with a very forceful voice said, "I have a gun. I know how to use it. Get out of the car." Well, the men didn't wait for a second invitation. They got out and they ran like crazy. And the woman, understandably, was a little shaken. She quickly loaded up her shopping bags and got into the car. She just wanted to get out of there as quickly as she could. But no matter how hard she tried, she couldn't get the key to go into the ignition and turn the car on. And then it finally dawned on her, it wasn't her car. So she looked around to make sure those guys weren't around. They weren't. And so then she loaded the bags into her own car, which was only four or five spaces away, and she found, you know, there it was. And so she went over and put her bags in that car. And then she drove to the local police station to turn herself in, because, you know, that's kind of scary what she did. So the desk sergeant, after he heard her story, nearly fell out of his chair laughing, and she couldn't figure out why, and he pointed down to the end of the other end of the counter. There were four men down there reporting a carjacking from a crazy small woman with curly white hair and glasses, less than 5 foot tall, by the way, and carrying a large handgun. I know everybody looks over there, don't, because, I don't know, do you have a handgun? Maybe I should know. No charges were filed. We can be thankful for that. She thought it was her car, but of course it belonged to someone else. And the fact is, as you see by the title of the message, God owns everything. We may think that we own the car. He owns that lady's car, and even the one that she mistakenly got into, he owns everything that we call ours. It would change our language if we were to be honest about God owning everything, wouldn't it? It would just change everything. I want you to be sure and have your copy of God's Word, but I'm going to read Psalm 89, verses 11 and 12. Now, Psalm 89 is one of those psalms that doesn't seem to, as it goes through there, doesn't seem like the author understood God's promises. Was a little curious about them, a little nervous about them in some ways, but verses 11 and 12 bring out something very specific for our topic this morning. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and everything in it, you founded them. In other words, you made them. You created them. We're talking to the Lord here. North and south, you created them. So he's even pointing out two directions. It's interesting he didn't say east and west, but it's because of the way the people think in Israel, or did at the time. They thought of north and south. And if you've kind of looked at a map of Israel or been there, you know that it's a real narrow country. And then he mentions two places, Tabor and Hermon, shout for joy at your name. Well, I did a little research, and those are the names of mountains, of course, in Israel. And those are places where some, you know, important things happened in the Israelite history. And so that's why the author mentions those. Paul notes that, by the way, that God not only owns the world and all of its wealth, which he also created, but he also owns us as well. Now that's an important statement. He says this in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." So we don't even get to say "my body," which kind of puts an end to a bunch of conversation out there, doesn't it? We need to acknowledge that everything belongs to God. Now think about this for a moment. If you've ever been to a hotel, if you've ever been to one fancy enough to have a steward or bellhop or somebody to take your bags up to the room, I think I got involved in that once. I think we went to Puerto Rico and we got to stay at a nice hotel there, and mainly because the one we had actually reserved, I reserved it on the wrong day, and so they didn't have a room for us because we got there late, and so then we had to go to a different hotel, which was nicer than the one we were going to stay in, but we ended up, they had a steward there, or they called him a bellhop, and they take your bags. You give your bags to that steward or that bellhop, and he takes your bags to the room. Those are still your bags. You still are the so-called owner of those bags, right? But the steward has possession of them for a while to take them up there. And you entrust your bags and their safekeeping of them to this person for a short period of time. This is that, we call it a foundational principle of stewardship, is that everything belongs to God, not me. I don't own it. And by the same token, by the way, neither do you. You don't own it either. So here's the question I have. What does that say about our relationship to the owner and the stuff that he's entrusted to us? And some of us have more stuff than others, okay? I get that. But it still belongs to God. It's still his. We're going to talk about that in depth a little bit more. And incidentally, I'm including everyone in this, saved and unsaved, redeemed and unredeemed. I'm talking about people who believe in Jesus and people who don't. Their stuff still belongs to God. That's the principle that we're seeing here in Scripture, and we're going to be talking about that in a lot more depth. This morning, I'm going to ask you to pray with me for understanding of this, because I think that it will change. If you haven't thought this through in the past, we're going to think through it a little bit this morning, and I think that it will change the way you address certain things in your life, and maybe even change what you do with things in your life, certain things in your life, and we'll talk about that more in depth. I would like for us to pray for understanding of the Scripture this morning, but I also want us to pray again, continue to pray for our nation. I think that we, as Christians, can look out and see. I don't know how many of you have been in the book of Revelation in the last month. I have. And I dare say that a lot of Christians around the country are thinking, huh, this sounds familiar. Where have I heard this before? And yes, there are some things that are very familiar, and there are some things that are carried to their logical conclusion are very familiar. But folks, he still owns everything. God is still on his throne, and I'm not worried about what's happening in over there. But I want us to pray anyway, because God said we're supposed to. I want us to pray that people begin to hear God. I think he's giving us warnings now. I think he's giving us heads up now. And so we need to be praying for that. I also want us to continue to pray for those that are in our church who are still dealing with physical things, and Brother Steve mentioned people in our community that are hurting and in various and sundry ways. There are just some things going on out there that we as a church need to be involved in, if possible, either as individuals or as a church. And the truth is, sometimes church, we don't know, do we? Until you as an individual bring it to our attention. So let's pray together. If you'll join me, please. Our Father in heaven, your grace and your mercy are sometimes overwhelming when we stop and think for a moment just how little we deserve and how much you have given us. Father, your Son Jesus came to give his life for us, and we are I'm blown away over and over about how important that is and how that has changed my own life personally. And I see others that has changed their life as well. And Father, thank you for that grace and for that mercy and the salvation you give us through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for the people of this nation, especially asking that you will help the leaders of this country turn to you, drive them to their knees, that they might ask you for leading and guiding and the direction that they need. Lord, put believers in their path who will speak the truth to them, your truth, the only truth that exists, and let them hear, and then make decisions based on what they know to be true because you said so. And so, Father, that brings me to this big question and big ask this morning is to help us understand your words this morning. We consider the fact that you own everything. We know there are verses throughout your scripture that tell us what you own. But everything encompasses everything. We are totally dependent on you. So Lord, help us to understand what that means in our own personal lives and what changes we might have to make, no matter how hard it is, uncomfortable it might be. Help us to understand that we need to do it because we belong to you. You are our God. You are our Lord. Father, thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So God is the owner, and I'm the manager. I'm going to put this on a personal basis pretty much throughout this message, because sometimes when a pastor comes up here, a preacher comes up here and starts pointing yous, some of the people I know for a fact kind of turn it off, turn off their hearing aids and all that kind of stuff, and they don't listen to it because, well, it's not me. You're not talking about me. I'm not doing that. So I'm going to make this personal. So a lot of the pronouns in here are going to be about me. Don't take it as I'm talking about myself so much, because just understand that you can put yourself in there anytime, okay? If it affects you, if it applies to you, then just accept it. So when I say God is the owner and I am the manager, then that applies to you as well. You're the manager of the things that God has given you. Everything I have today comes from God. We have, my wife and I have moved several times, and we have been chastised because we had to use big moving vans to do it. And we started looking at the things that we have and realizing that we have things that belong to our son, and we had things that belong to our daughter. And yeah, there are things that quote unquote belong to us. And then we started looking at the things that we claimed as our own and began to realize that probably half of it, if not more, are gifts. The people have showered on us, birthdays, Christmas, just because, all kinds of things have been given to us. And so we're kind of like, okay, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time throwing something away that someone has given me as a gift unless it is totally destroyed. You give me a shirt or something, I'm going to wear it until I can't wear it anymore legally. And so that's just kind of the way we are about things, gifts. And so when we look around, though, we began to realize, as we started talking a little bit this week, we began to realize that, yeah, we have a lot of stuff, but honestly, it's not ours. It's honestly, it belongs to God. And so if we could find a way to give it to someone else and let them use it for their own benefit, and maybe that would be a way that God's going to use it to bless that person. I don't own anything. I don't even own my own life, which that's easy for me to do. Because isn't that easy to say? Because then you just get to throw the blame somewhere else. No, I'm still responsible for my own sin, but I don't even own myself. I belong to Him. David said that the world and everything in it belongs to God. That's in 89:11, by the way. I'm not the owner of the things in my life. I'm the steward. In other words, I'm merely a manager. If I believe that I'm the owner, then I'm going to constantly be at odds with God. I'm going to be constantly arguing with Him about what to do. I'll be in conflict with Him. That's not a good place to be. But when I finally realize and understand and grab hold of the fact that everything belongs to Him and I'm just the manager, well, that conflict goes away. Because now instead of worrying about hanging on to it, now I need to take care of it and make sure it's used properly, because it's not mine. It belongs to Him. I also have more freedom because now I don't have to worry about hanging on to stuff. I want to take a test right now, give you a test right now. I know you were promised no test, but here we are. Make sure we all understand this. If you made $400 last week, and I used that number, just picked a number randomly, there you go, and you've come to church here today, how much of it belongs to God? So most of you got, or a couple of you got it right away. All of it, all $400 of it belongs to God. Now I know some of you are saying, hey, wait a minute, 10% of 400, that's only 40. So 40 belongs to God. Now let me make something real clear. The principle of tithing is not about who owns it. That's tithing. That's how God wants you to use it. Remember, you're the steward. You're the manager. I'm the manager. So God has said, hey, you need to tithe. You need to give that to the church. You need to make sure it gets used for ministry. And that's the minimum, by the way. That's not the max. Some people think, well, 10%, that's the max. No, that's the starting point. You're allowed to give more. We were having a conversation about having $1 million. What would we do if we had $1 million in our Sunday school class this morning? You know, because Job was blessed so much at the end. And we were all three of us agreed finally was, I don't even know if we know what to do with it. I mean, if you came in and gave me a check for $1 million, I'm not even sure I'd know what to do. What would I do? Well, I'd, you know, give some here and give some over there. And we started talking about where we would give it. And before we knew it, we wouldn't have any left, which is okay. Because if God gave me $1 million, that's probably what he want me to do with it, is give it all away. It's not mine. It's his. It all belongs to God. I want you to consider some questions out of 1 Corinthians 4:7. And here's what Paul said. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? And of course, these are all rhetorical questions and have these answers. Nothing. Nothing makes you so superior. Nothing you have that you didn't receive. And the answer to why should you boast is I shouldn't. I shouldn't be boasting about any of that stuff. Deuteronomy, go back to the Old Testament, here's what Moses wrote. You may say to yourself, my power and my own ability have gained this wealth for me. That's 8:17 in Deuteronomy. But verse 18 says, but remember that the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth in order to confirm his covenant he swore to your ancestors as it is today. So God gave you the power to gain it, and he gave it to you, that power to gain wealth, not so you could gain wealth, but so you could carry out his covenant, his ministry to those around you. That's why he gives us wealth. God owns it. I get to be the manager. Keep that in mind. Another one. As a manager, I have a divine responsibility. If God is the owner, then I'm the manager that he's entrusted with his property, with certain part of his property, certain portions of it. And so I have to think, therefore, like his manager. A manager oversees the owner's assets for the owner's benefit. If you've ever worked as a manager in a business of any kind, then you understand that it's not your business. Okay, you may have owned the business at one time, but you're not the manager, you're the owner. But if you work for someone else and you're a manager, then you're trying to make that company do its very best because that will benefit the owner. Yes, it will benefit you in the long run because then the owner will be happy and maybe pay you a little bit more and all those sorts of things. But your real goal is to help the owner, to benefit the one who owns it. And so this is the same thing here. A manager has no sense of entitlement to the assets that he or she manages. Your job as a manager, my job as a manager, is to find out what does the owner want me to do with those assets and then carry it out. So understanding this, I have a question. How should I give? I'm talking about, of course, to the church or to any other ministry that I want to give to or that I believe God has told me to give to. And so I found three things, three ways that I should give. First of all, give abundantly. That's the first one. King David, who was then the most powerful man on earth, he understood this owner-manager relationship pretty well. And after he received a tremendous offering, he responded to God. And he says in 1 Chronicles 29:14, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? For everything comes from you, it's capitalized, talking to God, and we have given you only what comes from your own hand. That is just mind-boggling for just a moment. So in other words, the money that my wife and I are willing to give to this church isn't money that we decided to give. It's money that God gave us and said, this is what you're supposed to give to the church for its ministries. And so it all came from Him through me to the church. Do you follow me? It's the same for you. You didn't decide this on your own. You had the right mentality, the right approach as a manager. David was thinking like a steward, not an owner. So give abundantly, that's number one. Secondly, give sacrificially. I know you've heard this before. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul tells one of the greatest stories of sacrificial giving that you'll find in Scripture, and that's about the Macedonian Christians and their sacrificial giving. They were in deep poverty, and yet they heard about this great need in the church in Jerusalem, and so they gathered up a huge offering to give to Paul to take. And Paul was just astonished at their sacrificial giving. He was amazed at that. In fact, they actually begged for the privilege to give to the church in Jerusalem. And that's according, by the way, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, which I'm not going to quote right now, to share. They wanted to share. Can you? I'm not sure. I'll be honest with you. I've been a pastor for a while, and I was an associate or an assistant pastor for a while. I've been a member of a church for a while. I was on the stewardship committee for a while. And I can tell you honestly that I don't believe I've ever met anyone who begged for the privilege to give to the church. That's not a criticism, that's just something I noticed. And so it's amazing to me that the people in Macedonia who were in, according to Scripture, they were in poverty, and yet, I mean, how could they do that? How can they, in this extreme poverty, really poor people, how could they give so generously? Well, they didn't see poverty as an excuse. They didn't see that was an excuse for or an exemption for giving from giving. They simply refused to miss out on the satisfaction and the joy of giving. So they gave sacrificially. Which leads me to the third thing, and that is to give joyfully. And I know you've heard this a million times. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver, and preachers have preached that to death, haven't they? I'm going to tell you they have. I know they have. I've sat under them. I've listened to it. I've heard it. And I'm thinking, okay. So answer me this, please, this question. Why is it, now this church doesn't do that, I've noticed. We tend to pick Power in the Blood and other toe tappers and some really exciting music. But have you been in a church before where the offering is the most somber and quietest time of the service? And I know you've heard preachers talk about why it is that way. Because they're saying goodbye to their long-held friend of their money. They're taking money out and they're handing it off. And so it's a somber and sad occasion. No, it's not. We ought to be giving joyfully. God loves a cheerful giver. He wants us to give joyfully. So I'm gonna go out on a limb here. I'm going to get in trouble. Brother Steve, don't get mad at me, okay? Here it is. If you can't give joyfully, then don't. Amen. If you can't smile when you're giving it, then don't. If it's a chore, if it's a drag, if it's a duty, then stop. God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? He wants us to do it because we want to, because we're begging for the privilege to give to His ministry. We're trying to do the things that not only has God told us to do it, but we're trying to do the things that as a church He's told us to do. And so sometimes that requires money in our world today. Joyful giving is a sign that a giver understands that owner-manager relationship. And I'm going to tell you straight up, cheerful giving comes from a heart that is set on things above, not worried about things here. Ready to let go of things here and hang on to the things above. I'm talking about heaven, of course. And you can take a look at Colossians 3:1 later. God loves a cheerful giver because these kind of givers are investing in heaven. They're investing in the future, if you will, and they're not concerned with what happens here so much as they are concerned about the eternal dividends that are coming down the road. Okay. I had a story about giving joyfully, but I'm not sure if I want to share it because it's not about giving. But it reminds me of buying from vendors on the streets in Naples. And one of the things that they told us, I was a new guy going on my first cruise, and we stopped in Naples, and the guys told me, said, here's how you pay the vendors. Here's how you do it. You take out your pile of Italian lira, because it's like 7,000 to 1 or something. It was ridiculous. But anyway, you take out your lira and you start giving it to the guy, to the vendor. And when he smiles, you take one back. That's not a cheerful giver. I didn't want to give up more than I should. When you're cheerfully giving to God, you're not worried about that. I can give you stories if you want. I don't know if I want to go into all those personal stories, but the truth is when I first was saved, we started trying to tithe, and we found out that we had got ourselves into a financial situation where we couldn't do that. Tithe being the 10% thing, of course. And so we said, okay, what do I do? So I talked to a friend who was a deacon in the church, and he said, then pick a smaller percentage to start with and give that. But make sure that that's your, set that as your goal to start with. And he says, you'll find out that as you go along, that you'll be able to give more and more. And it wasn't even a year. We were up to the proper tithe, as it were. And then we were able to give to the special offerings. And I was astonished. I was just amazed. We started getting ourselves into that financial position. And I'm not saying tithing did this. Don't understand me. Tithing isn't what did this. What did it is that I no longer thought of my money as my money. Okay? It wasn't my precious anymore. I could give it up and give it to the church and go. Do what you got to do. And if I get to be part of that, that's awesome. If I don't, then I'll be part of something else. It's okay. We were able to give to other groups along the way, and I'm simply pointing out that on a personal level, we have been blessed enough to recognize that this is an important part of Christian life. It's an automatic part of Christian life, almost. And so this is why we're talking about this. Giving abundantly. Give all that you can. Giving sacrificially. Until it hurts? Well, okay. It might hurt. Okay. I might have to give up one McDonald's a week or something. I don't know. I don't eat at McDonald's. But I might have to give up a Chick-fil-A for a week or something. That's okay. It's okay. Give joyfully. Be glad that you're giving. Exodus 34:4 through 7 says that the people, when they were building the original tabernacle, they got so caught up in the joy of giving everything they could for that tabernacle to build it, that finally in Exodus it says in there that they had given more than enough. I mean, more than was needed to build everything that they needed to build, to create all the stuff. And Moses finally had to get up and cry out, enough already, stop it. We don't need to collect anymore, we got it all. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, wouldn't that be something? Churches across America did that. It would be the end of welfare as we know it. It would be the end of SNAP as we know it. It would be the end of probably a lot of other programs that the government runs that takes out of your taxes on one hand and tries to give it back to you on the other hand. What if we gave it instead to a church and that church ministry used it for those kinds of things in the community? Just a thought. We give because everything is God's to begin with. The scriptures teach us both by rule, by mandate, and by modeling that we are supposed to give abundantly, we're supposed to give sacrificially, and we're supposed to give joyfully. This is just part of our divine responsibility as a manager. Finally, the manager will give an accounting. I'm held accountable to God because he is the owner. He's my owner as well as the owner of everything I have. And so he has some expectations of me as a manager. He has complete rights to full disclosure of what's been done with his property. The way we manage his property will be evaluated. Now, Romans 14, 10 to 12 kind of gives us this idea that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and each of us is going to give a specific account to God. He still wants to know. He wants to know what we've done with the possessions that he's given us. What have we done with the things he's entrusted in our care? Now, I thought about this at length, and I came up with, I think it's four areas. Yep, four areas that are what I call areas of inspection. When I was in the Navy and they come to do an inspection, they always had these areas of inspection, things that they were going to be looking for. So here you are. Here's a heads up. Here's what God's going to be looking for. The areas. He's going to be looking at ourselves. He's going to be looking at you personally. The owner's going to check how devoted we've been to him. This is why Paul writes in Romans 12, 1, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." He says a proper and true worship is to give yourself fully to your owner, to be used as his servant. So that's one of the first things that God's going to check, one area. Second area is our possessions, what we think of as our possessions. He's going to hold me accountable for what I've done with the things that he's entrusted to me. This is money, property, whatever, car, whatever, house, it doesn't matter. One of the final parables that Jesus gave concerned a master who entrusted his possessions to three servants while he was away. And you can go hunt that down. The master, after he returned, he held each servant responsible for how he had used what he had given to, what had been entrusted to him. And so you need to read that because it's kind of a very important lesson that Jesus is teaching. We're going to be checked for our possessions. How about our time? Didn't think you'd be checked for your time, right? When you work, when you go to work, your employer, your manager, expects you to put in a full day's work. You're expected to kind of pay attention, not be playing games on your phone or checking Facebook or checking emails or whatever it is you would rather be doing, but rather you're supposed to be doing what your boss has got for you to do. And so our time is going to be checked. Now here's what Ephesians 5, 7, 15 to 17, here's what Paul said. Pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. That means you're going to have to get into his word. Part of your time that he's allotted to you is going to have to be spent in God's word to understand God and understand his will, not just for you, but his will for everyone around you, believe it or not. His will for the world, which is to know his son Jesus, to come to salvation. He doesn't want anyone to perish. We're going to be held accountable for how we used each day that the Lord has made. And boy... He made it, he gave it to us, and we need to use it wisely. Finally is our abilities. The owner is going to examine what we've done with the gifts and abilities that he's granted to us. There is a difference between an ability and a spiritual gift. You would agree, I hope. A spiritual gift is something that the Holy Spirit has given to you specifically. There's a hint in Scripture that we as Christians might actually be able to exercise all the spiritual gifts that are out there, but there's only one that's kind of specific to us. It seems to really stand out. We also have abilities. There are things that we're just able to do. And I was thinking about this, and so for example, teaching is considered a spiritual gift. It's one of the spiritual gifts. Administration is one of the spiritual gifts. But did you know that cooking is not? Cooking is an ability. But did you know that cooking requires you to use certain spiritual gifts? Hospitality comes to mind, number one, because you want to cook for others, not just for yourself. But cooking also requires you to have some administration skills so you can keep track of everything all at once as you're cooking. It's one of the reasons I don't like to cook, honestly, is because there's just too much going on. And so you have abilities that may rely on those spiritual gifts, but God has given you both. He's given you both. Abilities can also be learned. Spiritual gifts are not learned. They are given to you by the Lord God Himself. Your abilities are something you can learn. So I could learn to cook, whether I wanted to or not. I could learn as necessary, but I would have to rely on my spiritual gifts in order to really do that. God is going to, I think He expects us to use those gifts and abilities, and I think He expects us to use them for one purpose and one purpose only, for His glory. Scripture specifically says to edify the church, which means to build up the church, which is the body of Christ, and that brings glory to God. So that's why we're checked for our abilities. He has entrusted time, He has entrusted possessions, He's entrusted abilities, and He's actually entrusted my very being to manage properly. My being, meaning the things I say, the clothes I wear, the way I carry myself when I'm around other people, the thoughts I have, I need to control them and manage them properly. And so we're supposed to use all of these things, time, possessions, abilities, my very being, for His glory, for His honor. And I'm going to be accountable for all these things and how I use them. Everything in Scripture shows me that God has very high expectations for how I will serve Him. He's expecting me to serve Him, but He has expectations for how I do that. And He's expecting me to grow and to think like Him and to care like Him and to love others like Him. That's a tall order, isn't it? It's going to keep me busy, but I'm going to be right in here learning and then trying to put it into action. If the examination were today, if the owner called you to give an accounting this afternoon, what would the record say about your giving? Would it reflect a humble belief that you're only managing what God owns? Would joy and cheer mark your life as one who gives generously because you know your investment is gaining heavenly dividends? Some of us need to rethink how we're spending our resources for Christ and His kingdom. I'm going to ask you to examine your heart today. I mean, really look inside yourself today and be sure that God has, I want you to understand, God has included everyone in this examine your heart. This isn't just for those that are saved. This is for those that are unsaved and saved. I mean, you, everyone. Because, see, those that are saved, if you're redeemed, if you're a saint, as according to God's word, then you're more concerned about this. But if you're not saved, if you're lost, if you're unredeemed, you may not be as concerned about this, but I promise you, you're going to face judgment. You're going to be judged. I want to share something with you, very important. Jesus Christ died for all. He came as a man, God, man, came as a man, grew from a baby up, and lived an absolutely, completely, 100% perfect life. That is just beyond my brain to comprehend, but the Bible says so, and I believe it. And so if God said it is, then it is. So with that in mind, He went to the cross, and He did it willingly. He did it on purpose and gave His life to win victory over sin. He was the sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God to bring that forgiveness to us. And then on the third day, God raised Him up, and He had victory over death. See, He died on the cross. I understand that there's a new movement out there somewhere, new movement, it's been around for 2,000 years, claiming that, He just swooned. He just fainted on the cross. He just fainted. They put Him in the tomb, and then He pushed that 2,000-pound stone out of the way, and walked out and scared the guards and then went and met the disciples. And would you stop? Just stop. Satan, just stop it. Lord God, please make him stop, because that's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus did not swoon. He died on the cross. He gave his life on the cross, and he did it for everyone. When he was raised on that third day and he met the disciples and he met Mary Magdalene and he met others, up to 500 according to Paul at one time, before he ascended after 40 days, that's showing he had victory over death. And here's the promise. He has promised that we will have that same victory. Our faith in him gives us victory over our sin, and it also gives us victory over death. When we leave this place, when we leave this world, and we meet him, we'll have victory over death. Unless you get to be here when he returns, and you still have victory over death, because you'll not have to die. That would be awesome. The white-haired lady was mistaken, the one I talked about at the beginning. She went to the wrong car, pulled out her gun, and sent the passenger scurrying, but hers was an honest mistake. She, you know, if you've ever done that, it wasn't her car, but it looked like it, I guess. And then she wasn't held accountable for that, because nobody got hurt, and I think that's kind of important, and that's nice. But all that we call ours, everything that we say is ours, is not ours. It all belongs to him. My prayer is that we're going to do, and that we'll be doing it right now, but that we will do, if you haven't already, properly manage what God has entrusted to us. That we'll take care of it like we're supposed to. Because that's what God has asked us to do. Would you please stand with me, please? We're going to pray. I'll call the music team to go ahead and come on up. Folks, I will share with you a little anxiety about this surgery, okay? And it has nothing to do with the shoulder. It really isn't. I know that God will take care of that. He'll heal it as he sees fit, and I'll be back to full strength as time goes on. My anxiety is my concern for you, church, for 2 weeks while I'm gone. So I'm entrusting you into God's hands, obviously, but I'm entrusting you into preachers who I know, one barely and one barely, but I know them, and I trust that God has, he's going to guide them. He's going to give them the right words. So I just would share with you, I have a little anxiety about that. But that's a normal reaction for most pastors. They get that little anxiety going on vacation or surgery or whatever it is. So just understand that I will be praying for you every day as I do now. That won't change. Maybe Wednesday might be a little different, but you know. But I'll be praying for you. And so just, I ask that you pray for me, not just for healing. Please don't worry about that. I really am not worried about that. I really believe God is going to take care of it, okay? But pray that we as a church seriously be thinking about the things that we're supposed to do as a church. Talking to people about Jesus Christ, bringing them here to be baptized, getting them involved in ministry within our community. Because if we don't do it, who's going to do it? Something to pray very hard about, okay? Would you join me in prayer, please? Our Father in heaven, again, Lord, your grace, your mercy are so overwhelming. Thank you for this reminder that everything that we claim as our own actually is not. It's yours. And Father, acknowledging that and understanding that means that we may have to readjust how we spend our time, spend our money, spend our use the things that you've given to us. Help us to do that as we go forward. But Father, above all of that, the most important message is that Jesus Christ came and died for all. Lord, send your Spirit to help us to examine our hearts, examine ourselves, and make sure that we are in your kingdom, that we belong to you indeed, that we have indeed handed over our lives to Jesus. And should there be a need for someone to do that today, then Lord, give them the courage to step up and help us as a church to help them come to that understanding. And Father, we ask it in the name of Christ always.